If you would turn with me, please, or listen on as we take now a second look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And hear God's holy word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs, to whom customs, fear, to whom fear, honor, to whom honor. And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, here we have your teaching on the Christian, or on the magistrate, rather, and the Christian's responsibility and relationship to the magistrate. And here we confess is a matter which, from the very beginning, indeed, even before the church in the New Testament was founded, we find the Jews asking Jesus questions along these lines. This is a question which has been on the minds of your people through the ages, and we need guidance, we need instruction. And Father, we ask you that you might offer that now through the preaching. Open up your word to us and get us talking about it, Lord. We see the value of Christian conversation about these things. We want to be those who know what we believe and who are able to act on it. So help us, we pray, in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I indicated last time, in these series of sermons, rather than breaking up the verses, I'm simply reading all seven verses and then breaking them up into sermons. And in each of these sermons, the likely plan is to consider a list of principles. And so we're working through that list. We considered last time the first three principles concerning the Christian and the magistrate, or the Christian and the civil government. The first principle was that the state is good, as is always taught in the New Testament. Not something that is a necessary evil, but it is something that is a necessary good. Number two, the state helps us to carry out the injunctions of chapter 12, especially the injunctions which say, do not take vengeance into your own hands. Well, the state is there to help you to do that. And number three, the Christian lives in two kingdoms. Those were the first three principles which we considered. But we come now to the fourth, and this morning we will consider only one principle. The fourth principle, which is undoubtedly the main teaching of the passage, and that is, stated in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That is the fourth principle. Every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. And so verse 1 states our duty to the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is seen as those who are placed in authority over us in civil society, not in the church. Remember, we live in two kingdoms, but in the civil kingdom or in the temporal kingdom. Or as some have called it, the kingdom of man. There are those in authority over us, and we have particular duties to those who are in authority over us. The question which confronts the Christian, it is a question that has occurred, I think, to every Christian who has ever lived, and certainly those in the first century, and is a question that has many bad answers. We're trying to give the right answer to this question. It is, given our citizenship in heaven, given that we have citizenship in the kingdom of God, what is our duty to the kingdom of man? What is our duty to civil society? Do we as Christian people, as someone once put it, and I think this is a common way of putting it, do we simply, now that we are Christians, contract out of society? Do we go off and form our commune and say we've had enough of it? We're going to not only have a church, but we're going to have a commune. And we'll do commerce there, and we'll have neighborhoods, and we'll have nothing to do with the world. And we'll establish our own ecclesiastical government. We'll have nothing to do with the world. That's the temptation that faces us, especially when we find, as Christians did in the first century, and so we find today, that those in the civil sphere are against us. How tempted we are to go out of society. And yet against this notion, Paul very emphatically tells us that we may not. The Christian has no right to do so. In fact, he says the Christian, rather than renouncing the authority of the civil magistrate, is to be subject. We are to be in submission to the governing authorities. And it is not only here, Romans 13 is the classic text, but not only in Romans 13, but everywhere else in the New Testament, we find the same teaching with respect to the civil magistrate and with respect to society. 1 Peter chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, we find similar teaching in the Gospels. I read all of those last time. There's no need to do so again here, though I may go back to 1 Peter 2 a time or two in the sermon. So let us see this as the principal teaching of the passage. The primary instruction of chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is not for the magistrate themselves, though it surely has something to say to them. And actually the next sermon, if it is, this sermon is our duty to the magistrate, the following sermon, the fifth principle, is the magistrate's duty to us. And so you can look for that soon. Though I won't be in the pulpit next week, in 2 weeks, that will be the sermon. But here is the principal teaching of the passage, our duty to the civil magistrate. As Calvin says, the exposition of Romans 13 is intended not so much for the instruction of the magistrates themselves as to teach others why there are magistrates and to what end they have been appointed by God. And you notice the emphasis is upon every soul. And so it includes everyone. And if it includes everyone, it includes the Christian as well. There is no exemption for the Christian. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That is the duty which he lays down. But it is a duty, you notice, which he especially impresses upon the Christian. Yes, every soul, but especially let the Christian be aware of this, that this is his duty. Now, there are two things we must seek to do in understanding this admonition. The first is we must understand the nature of it, the nature of the submission enjoined. And then secondly, we must seek to know the reasons for it. And those reasons are given in verses 1 through 6. In fact, we have six reasons stated, each in one verse, and then a summation in verse 7. And so we begin with the nature of the submission that we are called to have. And along with Calvin, once again, and I've said, and I'll keep saying that I'm truly indebted to Calvin. I won't say his exposition is perfect. The more I read, the more I discover that there were faults in what he said in the Institutes, which later men discovered, and I hope to interact with that some in later sermons. But at the very least, it's a good starting point. And if you wanted to read anything beyond what you're hearing in these sermons, go and read the last chapter on the civil magistrate in Calvin's 1559 Institutes. Along with Calvin, I suggest there are two things primarily in view in the submission that Paul is speaking of. And the first is our attitude. Our attitude toward those in authority. First, we owe them reverence. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are to honor them. We are to hold them in esteem. Peter says something likewise in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor those who are in authority. Calvin says the first duty of subjects to their rulers is to entertain the most honorable views of their office, recognizing it as a delegated jurisdiction from God, and on that account, receiving and reverencing them as the ministers and ambassadors of God. That is to be your starting point. Once again, we begin with the heart. How do we feel about those who are in authority over us? Once we've begun to resent them and reject them, we've already failed to put into practice the injunction here. Number two, obviously, our actions. The actual rendering of obedience. Calvin continues, from this a second consequence is that we must with ready minds prove our obedience to them, whether in complying with their edicts or in paying tribute, etc. The injunction is this: The command is this. We are to be subject. In other words, subject yourselves. This isn't something that's happening to you. This is something that you are doing. You are placing yourself willingly in subjection to those who are in authority over you. There is an active element, not so much a passive, but an active element, something we are doing. And so being subject involves both our attitudes and our actions. And there are many parallels to this in Scripture. This is a common command, be subject or submit yourselves. That is common in a common command in the New Testament. And everywhere we find that language, either be subject or submit yourself, the submission has to do with lawful authority. It is always wrong, according to the New Testament, to despise authority, whether of kings or of elders or of fathers or of husbands. Of course, in an age of egalitarianism such as our own, there is nothing so hateful as impressing upon the people the rightful claim of those in authority over them. I'll never forget one of the first sermons I ever heard as a Reformed Christian was a man preaching on this subject, and he said, this is the most hated word in the English language among Christian people. It's the word submit. Submit, especially in America. We hate that word. And I don't think we Christians are very different. And yet here is the teaching of the Bible from start to finish. When the Apostle Paul introduces his theme of the civil magistrate, he begins with this, submit. And do we realize, I want to say more about this, but let me just say something about it here. That if we are anything like Paul has described in chapter 12, the kind of meek, humble believer, that the thing will be easy and natural. We won't resent the notion, but we will embrace it. But the proud-hearted believer, such as Paul contrasts the humble believer to in chapter 12, will not be ready to hear such things from Scripture. He'll hate it. He'll resent it. He'll say, talk to me about the exception. I don't want to hear anything about the rule. Tell me why and when I don't have to submit. And you see how easy it would have been for me to preach sermons like that. Because I know that's the sermon everyone wants to hear. That's what everyone wants to talk about. Listen here when I say, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Likewise, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Servants, obey your masters in the modern context. Employees, obey your bosses. Obey them. Be subject to them. Members of the church, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so in the same way, the same exact way, and with the same spirit, the Apostle Paul says, with respect to the civil government, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It is always the same teaching that we find in Scripture with respect to lawful authority, which the humble believer, the Romans chapter 12 believer, has no difficulty accepting, but the proud-hearted, stubborn believer does. Now, why is this matter so pressing? That's the question I'm trying to ask myself. Why in this exalted letter on the gospel that we love so much does Paul take the trouble in these seven verses to tell us about our duty to the civil magistrate? And the answer, I think, is this. It's because he knows even the best Christian is reluctant on this point. We're all reluctant to obey this injunction. This is nothing new. It's something the Jews wanted to know. They didn't say Lord Jesus, did they? But they said, teacher, tell us, what's our duty to the civil magistrate? And that's the kind of question that... Now, they were seeking to trap him, weren't they? But still, it's a question they had. They despised the authority of Rome. And it's the kind of question that was being asked in the early church. It seems that in every age, in reality, we're like those Jews who were asking Jesus for a way out of authority. In every age, Christians are ready to give their reasons why they should not have to be subject. And the first century Christians were no different, and I don't think we're any different either. And so the burden of these sermons, the reason this message and the other messages is something that you need and something that I need, is that you might see this as part of your Christian duty. This is something which the Lord Jesus is calling you to. It's something I'm beseeching you to by the mercies of God. Here is an aspect, indeed an essential aspect, of your witness as a Christian who is called to be salt and to be light in a world of darkness and decay. Here is part of your reasonable service to God, which you owe to Him. It's something He's calling you to. This is part of the yoke that Christ lays upon you. But let me notice as well that it was not the habit of the apostle. I'm essentially borrowing the language of John Murray when I say this. It was not the habit of the apostle, nor was it the habit of our Lord in His teaching to consider the exception, but merely to lay down the rule. He gives us the rule. He doesn't give us the exception. That doesn't mean there are no exceptions. All right? Hear me say that clearly this morning. There are always limits to lawful authority. There are always limits to the subjection and the submission that you are called for. Yes, there are exceptions. Only in following the example of our Lord and the Apostle Paul, let us always be concerned to consider the rule first before we ever consider the exceptions. And so we begin with the rule. The rule is be subject, be in submission. And we've considered the nature of it. But let us notice next the reasons attached to such a course, which are supplied in verses 1 through 7. And so we simply need to follow the argument, and the admonition will become natural. If we understand the reasons supplied in verses 1 through 6, the opening admonition will not seem unreasonable, but reasonable. So verse 1b, we've considered 1a, let every soul be in submission or be subject to the governing authorities. In the second part of that verse, he gives the first reason. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Here's the first reason. The powers that be are ordained of God. The powers that be derive their authority over the people, that is, over you, not from the consent of the people, but from a higher source. And that is a very compelling argument, especially for a Christian. The power and the authority of civil government comes from God. In other words, and this is where I think we sometimes get ourselves in trouble, we think of government as the invention of man, and those in authority as holding their position by man's appointment. And so we feel justified in rejecting their place over us, since their position came, so we imagine, from man and not from God. But this is false according to the apostle. You cannot make such an objection as a Christian person because you ought to know better. You ought to be aware that those who are placed in authority over you in the civil sphere are there by God's own appointment. That there should be a government to preserve civil order is God's idea, not man's. And that men should hold positions of power in government over you likewise has the divine sanction. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, if anyone should be clear about that, it's the Christian, because we have this teaching in the Bible. And if we were to ask, who has invested the civil magistrate with authority over me, the people or God, this verse settles the question once and for all. It is God Himself who is responsible for their authority over you. And thus he adds as a second reason, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, and this just follows along the first reason, you see, to reject the civil authority is to resist the very ordinance of God Himself. You claim in resisting them that you resist man, but in reality you resist God. And Paul is saying, and I am saying, that is a very dangerous thing to do. Not because you're resisting man, but because you're resisting God and His ordinance. And what the Apostle Paul says in essence is that if you do this dangerous thing, God Himself may very well take vengeance on you through the civil magistrate whom He has appointed for this very purpose. If you oppose God, He may oppose you through the civil magistrate. Number 3, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. The point here is obvious. The reason, or there is no reason, rather, to be afraid of them or to resent their rule over you. because they weren't placed over you by God to terrorize the good but the bad. And so the argument is, and I think this argument holds true today, do the good and you have nothing to fear. Now, obviously, that's a general statement. It isn't always true in particular cases. Sometimes you do the good and you're still punished. And yet, here is to be, in general, the Christian's general attitude about the government, the idea of government, and even the particular government under which he finds himself, and those who hold positions of power over him within the government. You see, the temptation is always, under any system, in any age, to resent those who are placed in authority over us. But that is a temptation which the apostle is saying ought to be resisted by Christian people. For the government was not set up by God to punish those who do what is good. And generally speaking, those who do good have nothing to fear. Now again, that is true even today in America. As much as we may lament certain actions taken by the civil government in this country, and believe me, I will have much more to say about that in sermons to come. What should we do about that? Well, wait for the next sermon. But for now, we're lamenting that. We're agreed about that. It's a sad thing to be an American today, a Christian in America. And yet, as much as we lament that, I don't know that we need to be afraid, at least not for the time being. Of course, if you break the law and commit certain crimes, and I'm thinking as a father here, what I would say to my children, you know, if you break the law, you're going to go to jail. But if you do what is right, if you keep the law, if you're a law-abiding citizen, you'll fare well enough. And that's what Paul is saying to the church in Rome, and that's what I'm saying to you. If you take care to be a good law-abiding citizen as a Christian person, you have very little to fear. Aim to live peaceable and quiet lives. Be subject to the governing authorities again, and you will fare well enough. Indeed, the thought even seems to be the state is there to help you. The state is there to praise you for doing good. Do you want to be a model citizen? Well, the state isn't just there to make you afraid of not being one, but even to help you in being one. They will actually aid you in doing the good. Number four, verse four, for he is God's minister for your good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Another reason supplied is that he, that is the civil magistrate, like the Christian minister, is appointed by God, listen, for your good. God did not place him over you to harm you. He placed him over you for your good. He placed him over you to help you. Not to harm you, but to help you. Does that mean that every minister in the church or in the state does so? Of course not. But here is the general view we are to take of both kinds of ministers. They were not appointed by God for our harm, but for our help. And so we're not to resent those in authority, whether in the civil or the ecclesiastical sphere, because such persons, Paul tells us, are God's ministers for our good. And yet, I'm making this comparison between both kinds of ministers. You have the minister of God with the Bible in his hand. You have the minister of God with the sword in his hand. They're very similar in that respect. They're both there to help you. And yet at the same time, here is where the civil magistrate with the sword in his hand is made to differ from that of the Christian minister in the church. If you do evil, Paul says, you ought to be afraid. Now, I don't know if, in fact, I'm sure you have nothing to fear from me. And I know that you're not afraid of me. Well, that's fine, because you're not supposed to be. But you ought to be afraid in this sense of the civil magistrate. Later I'm going to say fear God only, so keep that in the back of your mind. But for now, listen to this idea. You should be afraid of what might happen to you if you defy the civil magistrate. God has placed him there over you in a position of authority in order to execute his, that is God's, vengeance on him who practices evil. And so let the evildoer in the civil sphere be afraid of God's ministers in that sense, afraid of what might happen to you. You might be thrown into jail. You might be put to death. Paul says, they do not bear the sword in vain. God has invested them with this power and this authority, not for no reason, but for a very good reason. And he intends for the civil magistrate to use this sword for the good of men. This is a reference, obviously, to capital punishment. It is a reference to taking the life of him who does evil, putting him to death, in order not only to avenge the evil he has done, but also to be a terror to those who would do likewise. And we all know that's true. It's not only true that the man who is punished by capital punishment is punished justly under God's lawful ordinance, but those who would do likewise are also dissuaded. He is to be a terror to those who do evil and those who would do likewise. Now, that's a very important difference between this kind of minister and the kind of minister you find speaking to you now. And so here is the civil magistrate, God's minister, bearing the sword, the instrument of death, by God's own appointment. As he stands over you, I'm speaking to Christian people. I'm not just speaking to those who are breaking the law. But as he stands over you, bearing the sword, he is there to remind you of your duty, and he is there to dissuade you from breaking God's law. And again, in that sense, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid of what might happen to you if you became a rebel and a lawbreaker. Here's the threat, which has God's express ordinance. If you do, God has appointed him to punish you. And realizing how sinful you are, you ought to be thankful for that. In the same way a child ought to be thankful for his parents. You know, I'm so sinful, if God didn't put these kinds of checks and restraints upon me, there's no telling the evil that I might do. And so you see, the civil magistrate, just the threat of punishment is a help to you in your own sanctification. Did you ever think of the civil magistrate in that way? And yet, this is the teaching of Scripture. This is why Romans 13 follows Romans chapter 12. Therefore, number 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Do you notice how the argument is developing very naturally, very seamlessly? He is speaking now directly and especially to Christian people. The fifth argument. People who know they are under God in this world. Be subject not only because you're afraid of what might happen to you. If you're a child, you might get a spanking, or you might get your toy taken away. If you're an adult under the authority of the civil government, well, you might even be put to death. Yes, be afraid in that sense, but more importantly, be subject because of conscience. In other words, what he's saying is this: make this matter, this command, chapter 13, verse 1, a matter of personal conscience. This is something that's important to me as a Christian. You remember what Luther said, to go against conscience is neither safe nor wise. Well, that's true in every case. The Christian is someone who's concerned about his conscience. In fact, the Apostle Paul is so concerned about the conscience that in the next chapter, chapter 14, he will expound upon this idea for the entirety of the chapter, the Christian conscience. Well, here is Paul saying, and here I am saying, make it a matter of conscience. In other words, here is part of your duty, not to man, but to God. For the conscience is something that, in a sense, man cannot touch. It is man and his relationship to God. And that's why Peter, in his teaching, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake. It's the same thing. Because of conscience. Take to heart the teaching of these verses and realize that part of your duty to God is to be subject to the civil magistrate. Otherwise, listen to this, you will not only offend God, but you will offend your own conscience. And that's something the Christian should never do. Yes, be subject because of fear, but also because of conscience. And then sixthly and finally, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. That is, to the very thing God has called them to do. What Paul is really doing here as a sixth reason is saying, you know, you're already doing this. Is there anyone here who doesn't pay his taxes? Well, if there is, don't tell me. But I'm going to assume that you all pay your taxes just like you all pay your tithe. And really, you should view both things in the same way. When we do so, do we not implicitly acknowledge our belief in the very things that I've been discussing? You pay your taxes. Why? So that God's ministers in the civil realm may attend to the very things that God has appointed them to do. In just the same way you come to church and you pay your tithe so that the minister may attend to his own ministry. It's the same exact picture that Paul is portraying. These ministers, that is the civil magistrate, These ministers are continually attending to the work God has appointed them to do. They're busy about their work, like the priests in the temple in the Old Testament. It's the same exact picture. God has given them a ministry. They're busy about that work. It's a kind of sacred function in that sense. And the people, as under the Old Covenant, so under the New, the people are called to support God's ministers in their work. That's why you pay your taxes. Not only because you're bound to do so by God's decree, but by God's decree as well, and because our conscience tells us to do so. So I'm saying you don't just pay taxes because they tell you to pay taxes, and if you don't, they'll throw you into jail. There's something to that, of course, and that's even in line with the argument here. But you do so primarily because you know that God has appointed them to this very work. I know that this idea, and I think Paul is very intentional about using the idea of taxes here, because it's the thing we resent most, isn't it? And that's nothing new. There was no one so hated in the Gospels as the tax collector. He becomes a picture of the kind of resentment that people had toward the Roman authority. And yet we see our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul here affirming that we are to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And so that leads to the final summation in the 7th verse. Not so much another reason as the admonition restated. So verses 1a and 7 are admonitions. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is a common way that Scripture likes to speak. I've already read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. He says almost exactly the same thing. Our Lord says something similar in the Gospels when he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. In other words, render to each what is his due. It's you owe it to him. That's the idea. It's a kind of debt you're bound to pay. So then taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, both obviously refer to the civil magistrate, but then fear to whom fear. And obviously here, it isn't obvious to everyone, but it's obvious to me. I mean that because the commentators differ on opinion, and perhaps you'll differ with me. But for my part, it's obvious here the apostle is speaking of God. Fear to whom fear. You don't owe that to man. You owe that to God alone. Yes, you pay the civil magistrate taxes. That's his due from you. That's what you owe him. But you owe God fear and him only. The civil magistrate is never to take the place of God. He is but his minister. And we are told elsewhere not to fear any man. That belongs to God alone. But as we fear God alone, so we obey him. And so we recognize the authority he has invested in others. And thus, lastly, we give honor to whom honor is due. That is, honor those in authority, back to the civil magistrate. Respect their position and place. Do not despise, but honor them, for that is their due. One of the things that stands out here in the summation of verse 7, and I see this in the apostles of Scripture, as well as in the best men of history, the Christian is someone who knows how to hold things in balance. He's not imbalanced, he's balanced. He knows what it means to owe to one what is his due and to render to another what is his due. He knows what it is to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and yet at the same time to render unto God what is God's. You realize that is part of the difficulty we all face. That's the balance we're called to. The Christian is also someone who understands that given these two commitments, his highest commitment obviously lies with God. And so he's prepared to be subject to the state, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he also is prepared to defy the state if necessary. Why? Well, because he fears only God and not man. And so take the teaching of verse 7 together and you will see it means this, that in rendering to each his due, you do not render to one what you owe to another. That is very important to see. In other words, do not render unto man what is owed to God. And this means practically that you never honor the king's laws if it means breaking God's laws. At the very least, it means that. Or to put it the other way around, you never break God's law because you were afraid of man. And I think if we're honest, almost every time we break God's law, that's the reason. Well, don't do that. Honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear. Do you understand what the apostle is saying? Don't give to man what you owe to God, ever, for that would be to rob God what is his due. And so here's the balance we must seek. It's stated both here and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Let me close with these two closing thoughts before we break for one Sunday on the subject and resume in two Sundays for at least two more sermons, likely three. The first is this, and I've said it already, but I wish to restate it. In fact, I think I'll probably restate it in every sermon, that this teaching goes a long way to revealing whether we ever took the prior teaching in Romans 12 to heart. Did we learn in Romans 12 what it is to be meek and humble? Well, if we did, we will have no difficulty with this teaching, even if the magistrate wrongs us. But insofar as we are apt to resist the teaching of Romans 13, it goes a long ways to showing whether we really are the kind of people Paul describes in Romans chapter 12. Now, this is something we need to keep coming back to. Romans chapter 13, though we treat it in isolation, don't we? It doesn't occur in isolation. It flows out of Romans 12. And if you look in 1 Peter 2, it's the same exact thing. I look forward to sharing that with you in the next sermon. What I'm saying is this is my first point of application. You will never be a Romans 13 Christian without being a Romans 12 Christian first. But then my second point of application in closing is that we need to examine, in light of this teaching, our relation to the Lord. And our relation to the Lord is revealed by our reaction to this teaching. Recently, I heard in a marriage ceremony, in fact, it was your marriage ceremony, Jonathan and Lisa, Joel said to the wife, submit to the husband in the Lord. But he said, in connection with that, this stuck with me, obviously, I'm still talking about it. He said, no woman ever learned or was prepared to submit to her husband who did not first submit to the Lord. There isn't a single woman in this church who will ever be prepared to heed that admonition who is not first living in submission to the Lord. Well, are we in submission to Him? You see, that's the bigger question. And here is a kind of teaching that tests us, just as the teaching on marriage tests us. What is our relationship to the civil magistrate? Well, in a sense, you see, that's secondary. What's primary is, what is our relationship to Jesus Christ? Are we in submission to Him? For there is no one, let me add to Joel's words, there is no one who has ever submitted to the civil magistrate as a Christian who has not first submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see then why we start with Romans chapter 12 and not Romans 13. And even before that, why we start with chapters 1 through 11. Here's the great question. Are we Christians? There isn't anything in Romans 13 that is anything to say to you if you're not a Christian. Have we been justified by faith? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, have you been? Have you been justified by faith? Are you at peace with God? Are you standing in His grace? You see, there's no use in talking about the Christian's duty unless you are, in fact, a Christian. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ and are we following Him? Well, then you will see that His commands are not burdensome, not even these. What's the Christian to do with respect to those in authority over him? He's to be subject for the Lord's sake. Oh, I beseech you, Paul says, and so I say, beloved, by the mercies of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, hear the Lord when he says, be subject. For the Lord's sake, be subject. And do you know what you really reveal about yourself when you despise this teaching is that you despise him. You despise him. For these are his commands, and it is his authority that he gives to the governing authorities over you. And so in recognizing them, you recognize him. In despising them, you despise him. And that ought to be disconcerting to you if you're a Christian. And so then the great question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this. What is my relation to him? What's my relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I see that kings and queens are subject to him, even as I'm subject to both? Well, then I'm content. I'm content. But you see, just as soon as you take Jesus out of the equation, all is lost. It's just the people and the magistrates in a continual battle for power, ever resenting one another. There is no way to hear what the apostle is saying in Romans 13. There's no way to heed it unless the Lord Jesus Christ is set over it all, unless the Lord Jesus Christ is set over you and you've set yourself under him. Let us see, therefore, beloved, that Christ has taught us a better way, and we would do well to learn from him and to follow his example and teaching. And as for our other questions, more on these in the sermons to come. Amen. And let us come to the table.